Well, I've been away for several weeks. It's wonderful to be back, and to be back on Mother's Day, too. I had a tremendous trip. I should tell you a little bit about it. I left from here, went to Seattle, and, of course, as you know, once a month I have my Kindling Muse responsibility there in Seattle, and then went to Hong Kong and tied in with the China Graduate School of Theology that I've had a relationship through the years. And then for 7 days, my study assistant Daniel and I were in Beijing at the University of Peking. I was there 2 years ago giving some lectures on C.S. Lewis and especially the Screwtape Letters. This year, they asked me to come back, and they asked me to especially focus in the literature classes on J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings and also Lewis's works in the Chronicles of Narnia. It was a marvelous chance to speak on the great two themes that I love a lot, and to especially focus on the battle between good and evil in the Chronicles of Narnia and in the Lord of the Rings. So that was a tremendous experience. I was at a lot of literature classes during the week there for 7 days at the University of Peking. And then we went on to Chiang Mai, to a place that this church has a great love affair with, and that's Phi App University, McGivory Seminary, the church there, the Church of Christ in Thailand, McCormick Hospital. All the ministries that are in Chiang Mai in northern Thailand are so exciting, and to have a chance to preach there last Sunday and to give a greeting from the National Presbyterian Church to that great congregation too. So now I'm back, and it's just marvelous. I have to tell you a Mother's Day story though. 2 days ago, I was in Seattle, of course, and my little grandsons, I have a 10-year-old and 7-year-old grandson that live just near us, they announced to their grandmother, who's my wife, Shirley, they announced that they were voting on all her cooking because my wife said she would make a cookbook for our grandkids of their favorite foods. She already made one for our children, so she's going to make one for the grandchildren. So my grandson, Drew, who's 10, figured out there ought to be a voting system as to what they want in the cookbook. So they developed a numbering system. For anything to be in the cookbook, it has to get 14 points. Fortunately, all of her desserts have made it in the cookbook so far. I think some of the casseroles may not make it into the cookbook. But that's how they honored their grandmother. This is the second sermon in the series of messages we're preaching right now, all the way to the end of June, on St. Paul's greatest book. There is no question the greatest book of St. Paul is his letter to the Romans. He writes it probably from Corinth. He's never been to Rome when he writes this book. He plans to go there. He doesn't know he's going to go as a prisoner, but he plans to go to Rome. Yet he knows so many people there already. When you get to the last chapter of Romans, there are a list of 37-38 names and groups of people that he already knows that are in Rome. It shows how the early Christian church was very mobile and people were moving around the Mediterranean world. And Paul writes a letter to them. This letter has been the cause of more reformations and more renewals in the Christian church, both the Eastern and the Western church, than anything else in the New Testament. This book was the book that Martin Luther, a young monk who was troubled and in distress, his confessor, Father Staupitz, said to Luther, "I want you to go to Wittenberg and I want you to teach on the book of Romans. Enough of this nonsense of going down and going up steps on your knees. I want you to actually teach this book." And you know what happened. At Wittenberg, Luther was teaching the book of Romans. He got to chapter 8 and an upheaval occurred in his life when he discovered that there is no condemnation because of Jesus Christ. And it became, that great book became the start of the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther. Karl Barth had the same experience in the last century. And just simply, this book was the book that changed his life. It's changed many people's lives. And I am so excited that we can now focus on the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. Last week, Doug began our series by helping us to understand how the letters are written to the New Testament churches and how Paul indeed wrote this letter. The book begins with a great preface. The preface is marvelous. "I am not ashamed of the gospel," Paul says. "It is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteous character of God has broken through by surprise his faithfulness for our faith. As it is written," and he quotes now Habakkuk the prophet, "the just shall live by the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God." And then the book begins. Let me tell you how it begins. We're going to now read the rest of chapter 1. It begins as if you were in a great courtroom. Imagine a vast courtroom. That's the way the book of Romans begins. And there's a prosecuting attorney there, and probably a defense table with the defense. And the prosecutor who represents the people, who represents the state, prosecutes the criminal for crimes, or for robbery, or whatever it is that is the crime. And the prosecutor stalks back and forth across the room. He gets to speak first, making the case for the crisis that's before us in that courtroom. And in a way, that's how Paul begins the book of Romans. The book of Romans begins, therefore, in a kind of negative way, because it starts with the prosecutor. And he endeavors in that prosecution to point out to us the origin of the human crisis, both writ small and writ large. And he does it in this opening chapter. Paul is going to portray the origin of the human crisis. Why is it that history's line is so turbulent? And he writes at the midpoint of the first century, why is this crisis so horrendous and turbulent? He has, in his description, he describes the crisis as a breakdown, fundamentally, a breakdown in and among the four relationships that make up a human being. And so, in a way, in the first chapter, we get Paul's anthropology, too. He borrows it from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments describes us in terms of four relationships. That's how the human being is described in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. The first three commandments deal with our upward relationship, our relationship with God. That is the fundamental relationship we have. By the way, Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel portrays this in the creation panel at the very center of the Sistine Chapel. He has man stripped naked, but with a continuity with the earth, reaching up with his hand, reaching as if for God. And on the other side, God is reaching down. And Michelangelo's amazing portrayal of man, this sort of everyman figure, is at just the moment before God touches him and makes him a man. It's the creation panel. And it's interesting that there's nothing in Michelangelo's hands. He has nothing. He doesn't have a weapon. He doesn't have gold. He is naked, stretching up to try to discover who he is. And when God touches him, that's when he becomes not an angel. He doesn't become a demagogue. He becomes a man. And it's an amazing theological portrait that is right out of the Ten Commandments. The first three commandments have to do with our relationship with God that makes us human. No other gods before us, no emptying of God's name, no false gods, but the one God, the God who's revealed himself to us, who touches us, who by creation and redemption is our God. And that is the upward line. And that enables us to know who we are. And in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is the commandment about who we are. 6 days thou shalt labor, one day thou shalt rest. It portrays man, woman, as needing a rhythmic life. A rhythmic life. It also shows our relationship to the earth. That's another one of our fundamental relationships. Because in the fourth commandment, we see it's the ecological commandment. It's a commandment that tells about how the plant life, the animal life, the crops need to be rotated, need to be also have time of rest, should not be worked to death. So there's that sense in which we're to be stewards of the earth in the fourth commandment, the great commandment of the Sabbath. And then commandment 5 through 10 have to do with our relationship horizontally with the people around us, beginning, appropriately on Mother's Day, beginning with our parents. Honor thy father and thy mother, and it will go well with you in the land. The first of the horizontal commands, the fifth commandment having to do with our parents. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, take life. And then the seventh, thou shalt honor the one that you made a commitment to in marriage. And then all the other commands, 5 through 10, have to do with our neighbor. Shall not bear false witness, you shall not steal, you shall not covet from your neighbor. So all these commands show an anthropology, show the way we were designed. We were designed to live in a positive relationship with God, with ourselves, with the earth, and with our neighbor. And that's the way Paul, now the prosecutor, starts the book of Romans by saying the crisis occurs when any of those relationships is distorted or broken. So the human crisis is fundamentally a crisis of broken relationship. Notice now, let's watch how he puts it in his own words. The wrath of God, by the way, that's one of the judgment words in the New Testament. The judgment of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness. See, that's the word that has to do with horizontal harm to others. By which we suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It almost sounds like Paul's sermon on Mars Hill that John read to us just a few moments ago. For what can be shown about them is plain, for God has shown it to us. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power, His divine nature, invisible though they are, has been understood and seen through the things which He made. So they are without excuse. In this prosecution now, the prosecutor stalking back and forth, pointing to the accused. They're without excuse. For though they, by the way, it's they right now, in the next chapter it'll be you, and then it'll be we, and then it'll be I. Even I am condemned in this prosecution. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their senseless minds were darkened. This is negative. He's a prosecutor now. Claiming to be wise, notice his logic, they became fools. Man decided, I don't need God. I'm going to create my own gods. And notice that's what happens next. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged, that's his key word here, the glory of the immortal God with images. The word icon here is now the beginning of the idolatry language in the Bible. With images representing mortal men, humans, birds, animals, snakes. In other words, what happened in the human crisis is when we did not worship God, we chose something else to worship. Man is incurably religious. If I'm not going to worship God, I'm going to worship myself. Or I'm going to worship, and maybe that gives way after a while, and I don't turn out to be a very good God. So then I worship the bird, the eagle, and every culture in the world at one time or another has worshiped the condor or the eagle. Or if not, then that gives way, and then I worship the animals. Interesting, that's fertility worship. And you'll notice in Egypt, if you take a trip to Egypt, that only three of the pyramids of Egypt are for men. All the other pyramids were built for bulls, for animals. As a part of fertility worship. So we worship the animals. And then that gives way. And the saddest part of this decline is then we worship the snake, what we're frightened of. And in Egypt, they also at one point worshiped the cobra. What we're frightened of, we worship. So Paul is saying that's the human crisis. We exchange the glory of the immortal God to worship something else, man, birds, animals, snakes. And then a confusion sets in with regard to who we are. And for two paragraphs, Paul discusses that confusion. Therefore, God gave them up to the desires of their hearts, to impurity, to degrading their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Paul here talks about confusion, sexual confusion, the confusion as to who I am. And then the next part has to do with our neighbor. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, and they were filled with every kind of wickedness. And now that's sin that goes horizontally. Wickedness. By the way, Paul now gives you a list. He's famous for his lists. This is not one of the popular lists in Paul. He had his lists of fruit of the Spirit, remember? He had his lists of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he has lists of the ministries that we have because of Christ. Now, this is a list of sins. This is not such a good list. So we were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Is that long enough? The list is going on. Rebellious toward parents. He puts that in to catch the kids, too. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, but the worst is the last rung on the ladder. And they know that God's decree is that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only practice them, they applaud those who are practicing. Is Paul thinking of the Roman arena with the gladiator games and the total cruelty of the crowd actually wanting to see blood. They even approve those that do these harmful things. That's the human crisis. William Golding wrote a book for which he got the Nobel Prize for Literature a number of years ago called Lord of the Flies. And in that novel, a group of choir boys crash in an airplane on an island. And there are no adults around, just these boys. And they realize the only way they can survive is to get a fire going on the top of the mountain so that a ship coming by will see the fire and then will stop. It's almost like his allusion to the Ten Commandments with Mount Sinai with the smoke on the mountain. And so they build a little fire up there, but they soon lose interest in it because the boys begin to hunt animals to get better food. And they create masks for themselves when they start to worship the hunting instead of keeping the fire going on the mountain. And it's a very symbolic book. They create masks, so finally they can't even tell each other apart. And then one boy is out there, they see the bushes move, and they think it's a pig, and they kill it, but it's a boy. And then they decide they're going to hunt boys instead of hunt pigs. And then in order to get one boy, they put the island on fire to try to flush him out. And that, ironically, that fire of their wrath is spotted by a British destroyer. And the British destroyer sees the fire, comes up to the island, and finds the boys and rescues them. It's interesting, though, that novel for which he won the prize, he called it Lord of the Flies. Do you know that he's Jewish and knows that Hebrew, Lord of the Flies, is the Hebrew word Beelzebub, which is the word for the devil? They worshiped the devil. They worshiped evil. Instead, and what happened was they lost their own identity. They became confused inwardly, and that's symbolized by the masks. So they couldn't even tell each other apart. And then finally they do harm to everything, including the earth. They burn the whole island down to try to flush a boy out, and then they're rescued. So it does have a happy ending in a way. But it is the same analysis that Paul has here. There is an upward relationship that gives us our identity. When that is lost, we worship something else. Maybe it's the hunt, or maybe it's something else. And then we lose our own identity. We don't know who we are. And when we don't know who we are, the people around us become less important. And we do harm to those around us. And that's Paul's crisis. That's not the only thing he says, though. The crisis accumulates in intensity. It doesn't stay put. That's why he has a deteriorating list of idols. And that's why he gives a long list of sins. The sins get worse and worse and worse to where finally we're even applauding people who do these things. And so he points out that evil builds in intensity. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, and if you're a Chronicles of Narnia fan, you know that Tolkien made that a fundamental part of Lord of the Rings. The ring is evil. And every time you give in to the ring, it gets greater power over you. And that's the tragedy line in that story of Lord of the Rings. As it grows in its power over you, it needs that power, therefore, needs to finally be broken. So what is the solution? Whatever the solution is, it's going to have to do two things. It's going to have to be able to heal brokenness. Whatever is the solution to this crisis that Paul has portrayed, the solution must be able to heal brokenness. Broken relationships. And two, it must be more powerful than the terror of the crisis. It must be able to outdistance a accumulating crisis. Listen to the way Paul started the book of Romans. He starts it with the answer. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. For in it is the power of God for salvation. The word salvation means healing. It means safety. To be healed so that you're safe. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone. Oh, here's a courtroom. There are 10 people there. Does that mean only 4 of them have a chance of being healed? No, everyone who trusts it. Jew first, also the Greek. For in it, the righteous character of God has broken through. Notice in verse 18, the wrath of God is broken through in judgment. But now there's something even greater than the wrath of God. The righteous character of God is broken through. He's referring to the coming of Christ. As broken through his faithfulness for our faith. As it is written, the just shall live by the faithfulness of God. Well, that's the solution. Next week, we'll see how it unfolds in the Romans letter. And I think you'll agree, this letter, though it starts as a prosecution, right in the middle of a sentence, Paul will walk across the courtroom and become the defense attorney. And then the rest is the good news. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good news. Thank you that Paul is so realistic in the way he begins the book, that he tells us the way it is, and we see the crisis, that it's brokenness, and we see that the crisis builds, but then there is an answer that is more powerful than the crisis, and there is an answer that is able to heal the brokenness. Lord, may we be healed. Perhaps there are some of us in this room today that feel broken because we have broken relationships. And we need to have those relationships healed. Lord, help us to find healing because of your love, which breaks through to find us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.